Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, Paul had an issue going on here. He struggled with his past. He had been a persecutor of Christians. That means he went across many nations, and he was looking for Christians to either imprison or execute. And he did both. A lot of scholars believe it was Paul who gave the authority for the stoning of Stephen the deacon. And so Paul was a rough guy. A lot of Christians were afraid of him, and they had good reason to be. This plagued him. And the result of the fact that it plagued him started to influence his own self-image. He let it define him. And this was a struggle. When Paul said that a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him, a lot of scholars believe that it was this plaguing of his past, that this was defining his identity, and he had a very difficult time with it. So here he's saying something different. He's basically answering the thing that's plaguing him. And he's saying, though I am the least of the apostles because of what I've done, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he's assigning a new definition to who he is. He's no longer going to be defined by his past, but he's going to be defined by the grace of God. And so he's saying, God called me, He saved me, He's defining me. This is very important for us to do. All three dimensions of grace are required to define us. A person has a sin nature, so they desperately need the unmerited favor of God. That is one dimension. We are human, so we need the kindness of God. That is a second dimension. But also we need the government of God in Hebrews 4:16. And that is the third dimension of grace. We need all three dimensions to become who we are. We need to be able to approach God with confidence because we have unmerited favor at any time in our life, regardless of failure or success. We need the kindness of God in order for us to develop a relationship with Him. And then we also need the throne of God for us to have a meaningful and purposeful life with Him. And so, Paul is saying, by these three dimensions of grace, they made me what I am. I didn't deserve to be an apostle. I was a persecutor of Christians. But they made me who I am. And the grace that I received was not vain. It was not empty. It was not without purpose. Because of all of the apostles, I labored more abundantly than any of them. And this is true. Paul was the only apostle who really went to the Gentile world. All the rest of them, with the exception of Thomas, as far as history shows us, they stayed in Israel. Thomas went to India, and then Paul went to the Gentile world. The rest of them were still in Israel. Many of them were martyred very early on, shortly after the death of Christ. In Luke 7:44, Jesus went to the house of a Pharisee, a religious leader. These guys were not good guys, by and large. Some of them were, most of them were not. This guy's name was Simon. This is not the same Simon as Simon Peter. It's a different Simon. It's Simon the Pharisee. Simon did not treat Jesus the way that you would treat a guest in your home. But nevertheless, Jesus went to his home. And when he was in his home, this woman, Mary, and it turns out to be Mary, the sister of Lazarus, came. And she washed his feet with tears, and she dried his feet with her hair. Now, in those days, that's saying something. Because they didn't have nice paved roads, they didn't have nice paved sidewalks. They walked where the animals walk. And Simon the Pharisee judged him. And he said in his own heart, if this man knew what sort of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon in verse 44, do you see this woman? Well, Simon had seen this woman the whole time, but he really couldn't see her at all. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. Well, that was normal. That was just common courtesy. That was also smart, because what do you want this guy bringing into your house? But you gave me no water for my feet when I entered your house. But she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, which was a common, normal, polite greeting. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. She wouldn't stop kissing his feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, which was also a sign of respect to a guest, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. What happened? This woman, because of what Jesus did for her, lived in the one commandment that Jesus gave. In John 13:34, he said, love one another as I have loved you. And then he continues in verse 35, by this men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. So Simon the Pharisee showed him no love. He wasn't even a disciple. This woman who had been a prostitute, and that's why Simon had a problem with her, this woman showed great love toward God. And that means she was a disciple. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with God. Now, Jacob was not really a good guy. He was Abraham's grandson, but he wasn't a good guy. He was a guy who cheated his brother out of his birthright. Now, his brother was easily cheated. His brother had no regard for his birthright. But nevertheless, what he did toward his brother was not an honest thing to do. And he knew it. And then he became afraid of his brother and he ran and he stayed away for decades. Well, he wrestled with God. And after wrestling with God all night, God said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Now, this is significant, because Jacob means supplanter. In other words, somebody who strategically takes your place. And this is what he did with Esau. He strategically took his place, and the idea is he takes your place for his own gain. So he was not a good guy. But he changed his name to Israel, and that was an amazing name. That was somebody who was going to have results with God. That is saying you have a place with God. That's what that is saying. You have a place with God. And the reason is because he had wrestled with God. He engaged God. Now, God, in verse 31, injured his hip, Jacob's hip, and he walked away with a limp. God changed his natural walk in his natural strength, and he gave him a walk in which he was weaker, but in which he was reliant on God. Before, in his own strength, he thought he was walking. Then after that, when God brought weakness into his life, then he was walking. We are the same way. We think we have the strength and we have the ability. We don't have it. Our strength is found in our weakness, because that's where the strength of God becomes powerful in our life. So long as a person lives in their natural strength, they have no power with God. They have no power for life except for what they can produce. But when a person becomes weak, that's where God starts to come through for them. That's where God's faithfulness is revealed. That's where that person starts to get to know God in their own weakness. Sometimes we fight being weak. And why do we fight being weak? Well, it goes back to what defines us. In the world, to be defined as weak is very negative. And nobody wants to be seen as weak in the world. But with God, it's very positive, because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's made complete in our weakness. We're no longer relying on our strength. We're relying on His strength. Our own strength is deception. I don't even have the ability to save myself. But the strength of God can't fail. There's no way for a person to have weakness that's real weakness when the strength of God becomes their strength. But if all I have is natural strength, then I have nothing at all. Now, Satan will try to define you. He does this with every Christian. Satan will try to define you. You do not allow Satan to define you. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The word new is kainos, and it means newly made. Anyone who is in Christ is a newly made creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Your past does not define you. Your failures do not define you. Your insecurities, your bad self-image, it does not define you. What defines you? The fact that you are a new creation. That's what defines you. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we became the new creation at the cross of Christ. At that point, we became one person with Christ. We became one new man with Him. That's what defines you. So many people look at circumstances and they let the circumstance define them. You never let the circumstance define you. The circumstance has no ability to define you. You never let the circumstance define you. The reason why is because the circumstances very frequently, because we live in the world system, are brought by the enemy. The enemy is at war with us. And he will arrange circumstances and he will use people who are carnal to try to define you. He will use not only unbelievers, but he will use believers, and he prefers to use believers who are not spiritual, who are not thinking with the Word of God. They're not doctrinal. And he will use those people trying to define you. But remember something. In Revelation 12:10, it's Satan that is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses them before God day and night. Now, where there is accusation, and I don't care who it's coming from, I don't care if it's coming from an unbeliever, I don't care if it's coming from a believer, it doesn't make any difference. Where there is accusation, you have the ministry of Satan taking place. That is Revelation 12:10. So if I accuse, I'm under the influence of the enemy, and I've entered into the ministry of Satan. Now, accusations take place all the time. They can be accusations that are meant to harm, where one person disparages another, or they can be more subtle things like criticisms. Well, accusations are the expression of Satan's ministry. God doesn't criticize us. God may correct us, but he will never criticize us. Can you see Jesus criticizing his disciples? You know, I've been with you all this time, and you guys just can't seem to get it right, can you? You still don't get it. You still don't understand why I'm doing the things that I'm... Do you even know who I am? Do you know who you're talking to? I healed the guy who could not walk. I raised the little girl from the dead. I healed the blind man. And you don't think that I can multiply bread? Are you serious? What's in your head? What are you thinking? Can you see Jesus saying that? Of course not. In Jude 1:9, Michael the archangel would not even bring a railing accusation against Satan, but in verse 10, people bring the accusations against each other, and the Word of God says when they do that, they corrupt themselves. But yet Satan does this all the time. Why? He's trying to define you. You never let him define you. He's trying to define you. In Matthew 4:3, after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, okay, so he's tired and he's hungry. His body is much weaker than it normally would be. And the tempter comes to him, Satan, he comes to him, and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. Now, what kind of a statement is that? Satan was the covering cherub before he fell. Ezekiel 28 tells us this. Satan was the number one angel, second only to God. He knew Christ. He knew who he was. Christ created him. He saw him from the day he was created. He saw him face to face. Yet he says to him, if you are the Son of God. Seriously, if you are the Son of God. You know very well he's the Son of God. But what's he trying to do? He's trying to redefine who Jesus is in Jesus' mind. And he's doing it at a point of weakness. He fasted 40 days and nights. He's very tired. He's very hungry. You guys know what it's like when your blood sugar is low. You get kind of confused. You get kind of tired. Your brain gets a little bit foggy. It gets hard to do anything. Satan knows that. So he hits him at a point of weakness and says, if you are the Son of God, trying to redefine who Jesus is, he's going to do the same thing to you. You make a mistake. Well, if you're all that, if you knew what you were doing, if you cared about what you're doing, if you cared about those people, he's constantly trying to redefine us. You never allow Satan to define you. You are defined by the fact that you are one person with Christ. Christ is God. You are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that define you. You are the recipient of God's grace. For eternity, he's going to show you his kindness. These are the things that define you. In Revelation 12:11, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives until the end. Now, the blood of the Lamb, if we fail, Satan will try to define us. He'll bring up the failure. He'll try to condemn us. If anybody else knows about the failure, you can bet 9 times out of 10 they're going to try to make an issue of the failure. They're going to say, you failed, you're a sinner, you're all this and whatever. And they're going to try to bring it up. But God does not. What does God do? God takes your failure and He utilizes the blood of Christ in 1 John 1:7 to remove your sins, and He removes them in Psalm 103:12 from time. So you can't even point to your past. Satan can't point to your past. If Satan tries to point to your past, God will call him a liar. It can't be done. Satan cannot point to your past. He can try. He can't succeed. Okay, so the blood of Christ deals with my sin. The blood of Christ deals with my past. The blood of Christ deals with my mistakes. They no longer exist. The blood of Christ took them out of existence. Then it says the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. The testimony is martyria, and it's preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the gospel overcomes the devil. I overcome by the gospel. I overcome by the fact that Jesus died for me, that He made me into the one new man, that He cleanses me from all sin with His blood. This is how I overcome. I don't overcome by my efforts. It's not my efforts. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say, we've been saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. It's a gift from God. So it's not my efforts. I can't overcome Him by my efforts. He's constantly trying to get me to overcome Him by my efforts. Why? Because in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Satan's throne utilizes the law for mischief. What does it do? It condemns. The law was given so sin could become exceedingly sinful. It condemns. Satan takes the law, he tries to define you. The gospel takes that away from him. And they love not their own life to the end, and that's of course referring to the cross. In Galatians 2:20, we find our life, our oneness with Christ in practical experience. We experience our oneness with the love of God in Romans 5:8 at the cross. And this is how we overcome the devil. He can no longer try to define us. Never let externals define you. Never let failures or successes define you. They are not something that has the ability to define you. Now, there's plenty of people who will try to define you. That's human nature. Satan will try to define you. That's his nature. But in Romans 2:1, every accusation that the enemy or those used by him make against us becomes his own condemnation. It becomes his own guilt, because that guilt is assigned to him. So somebody comes and makes an accusation under the inspiration of the enemy, because that is his ministry. Somebody brings a reviling accusation in Jude 1:9, and God says the guilt is the accuser's. It's not the guilt of the accused. That's why in verse 10 of Jude, they corrupt themselves, because the guilt becomes their own. A person tries to define you outside of grace. A circumstance tries to define you outside of grace. Satan tries to define you outside of grace. The guilt becomes their own. It's corrupted at that point. It cannot define you. Please understand this and take it to heart. You are defined already by God. Nothing and no one else can define you. And so what we do sometimes, unfortunately, is we accept the lie that tries to define us. We accept, oh, I'm a sinner. Paul, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. That is Satan trying to define him. You never let yourself be defined by anything or anyone other than God. You're the one new man, the new creation, one person with Christ. You are His body, you are His beloved, you are precious in His eyes. That's what defines you. Nothing else can define you. In John 15:8, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. Now, before is the word proton, and it's referring to a series of succession of circumstances. What it's saying is, the world hates me, so it will hate you. You cannot let the world define you. They misdefine Christ. They're going to misdefine you. The measure in which the world hates you is an expression of the measure in which they hate Christ. An accuser hates Christ. They don't think they do. They're deceived. They're the accusers. They're in the ministry of the enemy. They hate Christ because the enemy hates Christ. Now here's the thing. The same measure to which they accuse you is the measure to which they hate Christ. They may not say they hate Him, but remember, there's more than one form of hate. There's like 10 or 15 forms of hate. They don't love. They're not patient. They're not kind. They think evil. So there's three violations. They often seek their own. There's another violation of the love of God. They hate Christ. And the measure to which they hate Christ, they'll express that in their hatred of you. Accusation is a form of hatred. Criticism is a form of hatred. Negativity is a form of hatred. And so, do you love Christ? That's why loving Christ in Matthew 22 is the number one commandment. Everything stems from that. And if I don't love Him, everything will stem from that. Well, if I hate Him, then I'm already condemning myself. I'm proclaiming my own guilt by leveling an accusation. That's Romans 2:1. It's a serious thing. If anyone says he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. In 1 John 4:20. There's no truth in a person like that. Why? Because they're in the ministry of the enemy. You can be a pastor and be a minister of the enemy. Because you don't love. Maybe you're a critic. Maybe you're an accuser. Maybe you're negative. You're a minister of the enemy. You never let that kind of thing define you. This is abundant in the world. Think to the time when you were a little kid if you were not raised in a Christian school. How many children try to define other children? A kid doesn't know how to throw a ball really well, and so the other kids make fun and try to define that kid according to their ability to throw a ball. Who cares? I wonder how well Albert Einstein could play football. I have a feeling he wasn't great at it. Who cares? You see, you never let things define you. You never let your successes define you. Sometimes people define themselves according to the success. Oh, I'm a very successful doctor. I'm a very successful businessman. I'm a millionaire, whatever. Who cares? You never let things define you. That's just as bad as being defined by your failures. Your successes and your failures, what's the difference if they're outside of faith? Who cares? Christ defines you. Christ defines you. Learning how to apply the Word of God in the details of your life is learning how to live in who you actually are. So Christ defines you. Learning how to live in faith is learning how to live in a relationship with Christ, and that relationship is real. This is not theological. Yes, it involves theology, but it's not theological. Theology without practical application is nothing more than the philosophy of the Bible. That's all it is. I don't need philosophy. I need relationship. And the relationship that I possess with God is what makes me who I am. And that's what Paul was saying. That relationship came by grace, and it's by grace that I became who I am. I had a grace relationship with God, and the grace relationship that I have makes me who I am. I don't get defined by externals. I don't get defined by other people. I don't get defined by problems. I don't get defined by successes. I don't get defined by failures. I don't get defined by ability. I get defined strictly and exclusively by God. He's the only one who can define you. You belong to Him. Who's going to define you? In Romans 8:33, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? It's Christ who died. When Christ died, it became one person with Him. I died with Him. Who's going to condemn? His blood on the cross cleansed my sins. Who's going to condemn? Furthermore, He's also risen. He seated us above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. Who's going to condemn? We're at the right hand of God. So who's going to condemn? In 1 Samuel 26 and verse 9, you cannot attack a believer and be guiltless of attacking Christ in Acts 9:4. Let me say it again. 1 Samuel 26 verse 9, you cannot attack a believer and be guiltless of attacking Christ. Acts 9:4. Why? We're defined by Him. We're one with Him. We are the one new man. We are seated above in heavenly places. We are the beloved of God. We are accepted in Him. We are not perfect, but perfected. We are sinners, but because of the blood of Christ, we're sinless. We are guilty, yet you can't charge us. Why? Because we're one with Christ. Yes, we have a sin nature, but we're one person with Him. I don't live in the sin nature, I live in faith. We're one person with Him. If God is for us in Romans 8:31, who's going to be against us? By the way, if your self-image is against you, God is for you. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Who's going to define you? Only God can define you. What defines you? You've got to answer this in your mind, because otherwise the enemy can really take advantage of you. What defines you? You're defined by the love of God on the cross, making you one person with Christ. That's what defines you. Who are you? You're the beloved. That's what defines you. Oh, but you don't know who I am. Oh, but I don't care. You are one person with Christ, regardless of anything else. You are one person with Christ. If you're born again, you are one person with Christ. That's what defines you. In Isaiah 43:1, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. So he's dealing with both. He's dealing with the carnal man. He's dealing with the spiritual man. He's saying it doesn't matter if you're in your carnality or your spirituality. Now, in practical terms, it does, but not for this particular passage. Not regarding how God thinks of you. Then he continues, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. It's something when God says, you are mine. You don't belong to the world. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to your circumstances. You don't belong to your job. You don't belong to anyone but me, God is saying here. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Then in verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. That's what defines you. That's who you are. That's what defines you. Your circumstance is nothing. You can have Satan himself throwing things at you, it's nothing. You can have the whole world turn against you, it's nothing. You can have people revile you, it's nothing. You can have complete disasters in your circumstance, it's nothing. Because you belong to God. That's what defines you. And when you belong to God, God takes care of you. He fights your battles. He meets your need. He takes care of your provisions. He provides for everything that you require. All of it comes from Him. Because you are His. Why do people doubt? Because there's something that has redefined them. Why do people fear? Because there's something that has redefined them. They accepted a lie, and now they define themselves by the lie. But God says, none of that. You are mine. That's what defines you. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.